all white. But thank you all for coming to this panel today on Canada's Transnational Humanitarians, Aid, Advocacy, Development, and Faith in the Pre-Digital Age. So the papers presented by this panel will explore, compare, and contextualize the efforts of humanitarians and humanitarian organizations in Canada, Euro-America, and the Global South, as Canadian humanitarians perform charitable actions, political activism, foreign aid, and religious activities, and identifying the ways these actors organize themselves both locally and transnationally. These papers will contribute to our understanding of the challenges now facing Canadian humanitarian agencies in the 21st century when it comes to the digital age. So I'll introduce our three presenters. We'll let them run through their papers, and then we'll hopefully have time for a larger discussion, given that we have such an intimate group with us at this moment. So first we have Mrs. Solomon. She's a doctoral candidate in the Collaborative Graduate Program in History and Migration and Ethnic Relations, that's quite a mouthful, at Western University. Her dissertation project under the supervision of Dr. Stephanie Vanguard is titled Rooted in History, Being Ethiopian in 20th Century Canada. After that, we'll have Dominique Marshall. Dominique is the chair in the History Department at Carleton University. She's also the coordinator of the Canadian Network on Humanitarian History, who is loosely associated with this panel. Her current research interests include the humanitarian aid and the rights of children, including such organizations as the Child Welfare Committee of the League of Nations, Save the Children, and Oxfam, which will be the topic of her paper today. And then we'll round it off with Will Pate. He's a doctoral candidate in History and Political Economy at Carleton University. His research interests include international humanitarian studies, humanitarianism, and development history. So without further ado, I will pass it on.
Thank you. And thank you for inviting me to be a part of this panel, Will. I appreciate that. It was a great opportunity to actually look at a part of my research a little more closely. So before I start off, the 1930s fits into my 20th century examination of Ethiopian identity in Canada, and a large part of Ethiopian identity in the 30s is encountered through what missionaries are transmitting over. So this is a glimpse into a particular organization known as the Sudan Interior Mission, and the ways in which they contributed to this identity permeation and their own positionality in the process of doing so. So on February 13th, 1934, a cable from Toronto arrived in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. Quote, remitting by telegraph, 500 pounds sterling emergency measures in view of the situation. And further asking, what are your views of the present situation? This is a letter from Clarence W. Duff to T.A. Lambie. And it's through these types of correspondences that my paper gleans insight into the multi-layered roles and activities of missionaries stationed in Ethiopia during the 1930s, particularly the members of the SIM. So during the peak of what has now widely been referred to as the Abyssinian conflict or the Italo-Ethiopian conflict, missionaries in the field served as subject matter experts who were expected to provide both their respective institutions and the general public back home with firsthand insight into the situation on the ground. It is through the prism of an ongoing crisis in 1934-35, that members of the Sudan Interior Mission, presently simply referred to as SIM, advocated internationally on behalf of the Ethiopian nation, commanding the audience of fellow missionaries, church members, politicians, and just general members of the public on an international scale. Throughout 1935, particularly during the months of August to October, various members of the mission stationed in Ethiopia spoke up during the conflict to articulate their assessments of the East African nation and its peoples, as well as lobby for political and public support in both condemning Italian aggression and raising medical supplies to assist with Ethiopian wounded. Their positioning in this highly racialized international conflict as authoritative subjects, political agents, and primarily devout militants to a cause, as my title suggests, illustrates the multi-layered nature of humanitarianism that's examined in this paper. So a little bit of contextual background about SIM. Founded in 1893 by American Thomas Kent and Canadians Walter Gowans and Rowland Bingham, by the 1930s, SIM was self-proclaimed to be an international Christian mission service that answered to, quote, quote, higher orders than those of the King of England or the President of the United States. And during the peak of the Abyssinian crisis in 1935, the British, American, and Canadian governments had ordered their citizens home. However, in spite of the respective government directives, members of the Sudan Interior Mission remained in the war zone for as long as possible to come to the aid of the ill-equipped Ethiopians. So the concerted and assertive efforts of the organization and its individual actors during this period of conflict arguably laid the groundwork for the future participation of SIM in the development of the Ethiopian nation. So the story of the Sudan Interior Mission in Ethiopia is also illustrative of the ways in which, during the early 20th century, an evangelical Christian mission developed strong roots in an already self-proclaimed Christian nation during a period of both national and international crisis. Moreover, SIM's established connections and communities throughout the Ethiopian nation and their close affiliation with Emperor Haile Selassie position them well to lobby on behalf of the East African nation on the international platform during the peak of the crisis. Therefore, the actions of both the organization and its individual missionaries during this period are illustrative of the ways in which mission services and missionaries traverse the boundaries of proselytization, social development, political activism, and performing what they called Red Cross work fluidly. SIM's early penetration and activity in Ethiopia has largely been credited to Dr. Thomas A. Lambie. I apologize, that's actually not a picture of him. A medical missionary of the United Presbyterian Board of Foreign Missions of North America. Lambie was associated with Ethiopia from 1919 to 1936 as a medical missionary. First, with the American United Presbyterian Mission, and then from 1927 onwards as the director of the Abyssinian Frontier Mission, which would be later absorbed by the Sudan Interior Mission. Historian F.P. Cotterill has argued that Lambie's medical interests remained paramount until the end of his life, and that this would prove to be instrumental to the successful establishment of SIM in Ethiopia, both before and during the Italo-Ethiopian War. So within the historiography, Lambie has been credited for his direct involvement in the construction of two hospitals in Addis Ababa, with a third being erected under his inspiration. And the point I'm trying to make here is that medical intercession would prove to be the key to SIM developing a rapport in an already Christian Ethiopia, or self-proclaimed Christian Ethiopia. So the United Presbyterian Board had first tried to secure an outpost in Ethiopia in 1893 during the rule of Emperor Menelik II, but the request had been denied. So the opportunity for SIM to grow roots in Ethiopia happened fortuitously. In 1918, an influenza epidemic had wreaked havoc on the local population, presenting an opportunity for the entry of a team of medical missionaries under the leadership of Lambie to set up in the province of Wolga. It was with the invitation of the local Desima Buru, the governor of the province, who appealed to Lambie to, quote, launch a humanitarian medical mission vis-a-vis the British consul, that Lambie was given authorization to begin medical work in the province. Lambie, however, was not granted official permission to preach and or conduct prayer with the local people, because this would have transgressed upon the jurisdiction of the ruling Ethiopian Orthodox Church. However, Lambie would continue to win the favor and praise of the locals and their leadership for his exemplary medical and personal skills, enabling him to negotiate and facilitate the establishment of the SIM missionary stationed at Sayo Dembi, Nolo in the Wolga province. And over time, the mission outpost would be expanded to a local complex with a modern hospital, church, and school. Lambie's accomplishments in Ethiopia have been credited to his success in making the necessary connections with high-ranking officials and for his understanding of the Ethiopian aristocracy. So to Lambie and other medical missionaries like him, proselytization was part and parcel of delivering good public health. And Lambie reportedly won the hearts of the ordinary populace in his vicinity through his generosity of spirit and able medical assistance. In a letter to the UPC board, Lambie wrote, quote, I want medical work to be only to his glory. High and low, bond and free, governors, generals, cast-offs, slaves, Amhara, Muslims, pagan galas, everybody must be shown Christian love. It was through his reputed medical skills and integrity that Lambie won the praise and respect of the locals and managed to integrate his beliefs. So it suffices to say that it was a combination of fate, luck, and political savviness that facilitated the networking of Lambie with the upper echelons of Ethiopian politics in the day, eventually granting him the necessary permissions to start a mission in the area. And it was in light of the permissions that were secured that a series of political considerations forced SIM members to commit time into building hospitals and schools versus dedicating all their efforts to purely evangelization. Lambie's approach to establishment in Ethiopia would pave the way for the nature of humanitarianism that would be undertaken by the organization during the period of conflict and arguably thereafter. Just a little bit of a word about the picture. So during the peak of the conflict, as I mentioned earlier, the SIM and various other missionaries were responsible for informing the Canadian public about Ethiopian identity. And you would often see pictures by Canadian journalists of missionaries that are stationed in Ethiopia as a way of saying, they're okay, they're doing well, this is them reporting on the situation. So this is another famous missionary, Hooper. He's American. However, he's involved very heavily with the SIM activities, and he's featured prominently, or more prominently so than Lambie, even though Lambie was speaking to Canadian audiences. But I'd like to point out that war was also a catalyst for evangelization during this period. There's evidence to suggest that to some, the onset of a war was an indelible opportunity to advance in proselytization, especially in Ethiopia. A missionary report in the Global Mail entitled The Word at Work in Abyssinia proclaimed, quote, that the present conflict between Italy and Ethiopia may be overruled by God to the advancement of the gospel in Abyssinia, and the fact that this presented an opportunity for missionaries to put out more scriptures. Because, quote, when national and international problems make the hearts of the people apprehensive, the scripture gift mission recognizes therein an opportunity to present the word of God to hearts already prepared by the Holy Spirit in such circumstances. And the same editorial cites, when some months ago, war clouds gathered around interesting and little-known country of Abyssinia, prayer was made unto God that the wrath of man might yet praise him, and that an open door might be found for the distribution of the scriptures among the Abyssinian people. It is with this in mind that the seeds for the political activism that I talk about in the SIM come through. Scholar Dababa Eshete argues that SIM provided the initial impetus for the emergence of one of the largest evangelical Christian communities in Ethiopia. In his assessment of the SIM's role in Ethiopia, Dababa Eshete characterized the evolution in the early 20th century as a fundamentalist movement. The SIM was comprised of a loose, diverse, and changing federation of co-belligerents, united in their fierce opposition to attempts to bring Christianity in line with modern thought. So thus, I use his work to argue that this fundamentalism was integral to their work in Ethiopia because it demonstrated their unwavering commitment to a worldview that adhered to the biblical truth and resistance against modernist thought, in part explaining the decision of many members to remain within the nation in spite of imminent danger to themselves. Proselytization in Africa was perceived and articulated as both a right and a duty of citizenship. And planted firmly in the field during the period of the Italo-Ethiopian conflict of 1934 to 1935, and then the subsequent war of 1935 to 1936, members of the SIM stationed in the region demonstrate their conviction to advancing the tenets of their faith among the local populace, as well as their belief that was rooted in a higher power which motivated them to stay in the country, irrespective of the dangers with which they were faced. These same convictions also enabled members to publicly articulate definitive positions on the conflict at hand, which could be characterized as manifestations of their political activism. With aims of changing what some articulated in hindsight as the foreseeable outcomes of Italian aggression, key members of the leadership of the SIM publicly spoke out on behalf of the East African nation through multiple mediums. For example, in August of 1935, war between Italy and Ethiopia was clearly on the horizon when it was reported that T.A. Lambie, a medical missionary from Ethiopia, spoke to a large congregation at Cook's Church in Toronto, articulating that, quote, the Ethiopian dispute was deliberately started by Italy and planned. Lambie was speaking to a congregation on his 2-month furlough prior to returning to the mission field. And in August of 1935, Lamy was addressing a Canadian audience that was vested in knowing more about the situation in Ethiopia. War clouds, as they were often referred to, had gathered up speed and with great interest in knowing what the outcomes of the talks in Geneva and developments in Ethiopia would mean for Canada, there was a demand for subject matter experts such as Lamy to share their unique firsthand knowledge of the situation and provide their perspectives on the matter at hand. To Lamy, the blame for the matter at hand was clear. He said, on December 6th last, an Italian Somali borrowed a gun from an Abyssinian, who was also a Somali, on the pretense of examining it. He placed a cartridge in the weapon and shot the Abyssinian dead. And it was within 2 hours of this incident that, in Lamby's account, 2 tanks and 4 airplanes appeared and bombs were dropped, which resulted in many dead. Lamy made no guise of his neutrality on the situation at hand. He proclaimed, I'm an Abyssinian subject, and I can't imagine anything more horrible than poor peasants from the plains of Italy dropping poison gas on other peasants who know nothing of international ambitions. In his capacity as a medical missionary in Ethiopia, Lamy used the platform afforded to his position to speak on the conflict at hand in defense of Ethiopian rights, vis-a-vis the role of the League of Nations and its defense of minority rights. Lamy further declared that, quote, if war goes on and Italy is successful in flaunting public opinion, the League of Nations might as well close its doors. There is no hope for any minority, and we have gone backwards since 1914, and all the conferences and the Brand-Kellogg Pact are not worth the paper on which they are written. Political activism for Lamy, in this instance, was perceived through his conceptualizations of his role within the mission and his duties as both a citizen and servant of God. And this was articulated several times, especially in letters from Lamy and both Bingham, writing to Odie Skelton, asking for intervention or asking for change of direction in what they saw was that justice was being committed. As the leader of the mission in Ethiopia, Lamy had come home to arouse the Red Cross in Britain and in Switzerland at its international headquarters to make preparations so that they might be ready to meet the need when war came. Bingham later characterized Lamy's efforts with this regard as having been vain. However, Lamy's political activism on behalf of Ethiopia would continue into March of 1936, when he would send a message to Toronto emphatically demanding that his organization, quote, protest against bombing and gassing country villages and cities of no military significance, where thousands of civilian population of women, children, dead, homeless, blinded, maimed, ruthless destruction exist. His continuing plea in March of 1936 is significant, for much of the press and public attention had started to wane because interest in the affair had declined, as by March of 1936, it was clear to the outside world that Italy was to be the successful one in her conquest. And Lamy had been in the company of Bingham and other SIM missionaries at Canadian Keswick when a cable from Ethiopia had come through asking about next steps in light of the fact the British and American missionaries were ordered home. Bingham recounted later that it was for a day of prayer, sorry, it was after a day of prayer that the SIM delegation at Keswick responded to the cable from Ethiopia. And the message disseminated to those who still were in the field read as follows, quote, you are under higher orders than those of the King of England or the President of the United States. Get your instructions from him, and we are right with you. So it was in spite of government orders that nearly 80 members of the Missionary Society elected to remain in Ethiopia. And Bingham later proudly recorded, quote, our missionaries, to a man and to a woman, decided that they were going to stay with their Ethiopian people at whatever cost to themselves. According to Bingham, the underlying concern was that, apart from the missionary doctors and nurses in the whole of Ethiopia, there were certainly not a dozen doctors who held a degree in medicine, and not more than 2 or 3 with any medical standing who knew the language of the people. As a result, when the Italian armies were driving back the Ethiopian forces, Bingham reflected that hundreds of wounded men had no one to care for them but our missionaries. And it was in response to an Italian package drop during a period of heavy bombing that members of SIM responded to an enclosed questionnaire demanding them to identify themselves with, we are doing Red Cross work, caring for the wounded, and they proclaimed themselves to be at a point of crisis. When they finally convinced a native to send their reply to the nearest outpost of the Italians, They waited and wondered what would happen next. And it was a day or two later when another plane flew over and the Italians had provided them with medical provisions and food. In his retell of this incident, Bingham advises that Emperor Haile Selassie had passed through the same mission station on his retreat from the north, and Bingham had surmised that the emperor would never forget the treatment that had been accorded to him by the SIM missionaries during his stay. And it was consequently implied that it was in light of this act and these types of acts performed by the SIM missionaries during this period that upon his restoration in 1942, he would show his gratitude to those who were his friends. It's noteworthy to mention that at least two missionaries lost their lives during this period, but it was all for a worthy cause. In hindsight, Bingham characterized the period of Italian occupation from 1936 to 1942 as the eclipse in Ethiopia. In alignment with Lambie's assessment of the initiation of the Walwal incident in Ethiopia, Bingham reflected that in Ethiopia, our missionaries had seen the pressing in of the Italians as spies, who were keen to learn everything they could about the land and prepare for what our missionaries could already discern, that which came when the Italian war finally broke loose upon that land. By December of 1936, the expropriation of the Sudan Missions La Proezium and the headquarters properties in Addis Ababa had seemed imminent. Missionary work had to be carried on unobtrusively. Even though these sites were still operational by 1937, the staff had been significantly reduced in size. The reality of the situation was that in spite of hanging on in Ethiopia out of a strong sense of duty and conviction during this difficult period, by 1938, it was reported that members of the SIM organization were, quote, obliged to vacate all of their interior stations. Italian occupation had finally cut the organization's ambitions in the region short. However, faith in God and a higher purpose were without doubt the motivators and the actions of both the leaders and other individual members of the SIM during the peak of the conflict. And their efforts in alleviating the impact of the war and the local populace demonstrates the fluidity with which the missionary goals and objectives aligned with and within the later half of the 20th century come to be articulated as concerted acts of humanitarianism. Echete also asserts that prior to the Italian interlude and the consequent expulsion of all SIM missionaries, the Amanyoch communities, which means the believers and the converts, spread slowly outward from the mission outposts in rural areas. Prior to the Italian invasion, it was estimated that there were only 48 Amanyoch in the region, where after there were over 200. The flourishment of converts during the period of Italian occupation and thereafter suggests that the desirable outcome of the indigenization of evangelism in Ethiopia during this period was achieved in part through the demonstratively humanitarian efforts of SIM members, both prior to and during the period of turmoil, warfare, and torture. The Ethiopian dispute demonstrates the ways in which missionaries in this region of the world during the 1930s negotiated their religious mandate alongside their conceptualizations of citizenship and political engagement with what they fervently articulated as their rights within a transnational and colonial framework, demonstrating the ways in which even acts of humanitarianism are neither politically benign or inconsequential in the long term.